you're interested in one of the handouts, Dan has those again. I got some of them out. I want to continue on the lesson theme that I started a little bit ago. We talked about a few weeks ago the idea about how to make decisions on what is right and what is wrong, how sometimes things are complicated on where to draw the line, and just that general idea of wherever you draw the line, you ought to draw near to God. Something might be technically okay, but not be okay for you, and you just need to keep going towards God. And last week, tried to present some ideas about what does it mean to draw near to God. You don't build a tower in a town called Babel to reach up to the heavens, hoping to get closer to God that way. We don't draw near to God by going to physical places, although, quite honestly, it sure is a lot easier to draw near to God when we all come here and we all come together. But it isn't about this physical place, is it? It's about the unity that we have. And the reality that is that drawing near to God is about taking on God's character, His qualities, who He is. If God is love, then we too must love and we must be love and share love. And so that is a way of drawing near to God. And something that I had been wanting to talk about as a series of lessons, and I have no idea what the word series means. It means so many different things. It might be two lessons, it might be a bunch. But just thinking about who is God, what is God, when we're dealing with massive doctrinal problems, and if we have a struggle among us, that's a really complicated time to say, hey, let's talk about how nice God is. No, we need to dig in and say, well, this is a complicated issue. Let's study this issue. Let's talk together. If we're not at each other's throats trying to figure out what the right answer is on some doctrinal issue, that's a wonderful time to slow down and start saying things that we already know. Any lesson about who is God is going to say stuff that you already know. If I say anything new, it better be because I'm reading a passage you haven't read in the Bible yet, not because I'm inventing some new thing about God, right? God shows Himself to us in the Bible, and you know, He shows Himself a little bit in the world that He made. That was one of the old medieval arguments. God wrote two books. We're walking on one, and we can pick up the other and read it. And you can learn about God when you look at His creation. He's good, His power, but it's limited, right? And so then you go to the Word, and you read the Bible, and you think, and you ponder about what you read, so that you can do things like learn right from wrong, where to draw the line, and what to do. Colossians 2:20, all the way through the beginning of chapter 3, it's talking about setting your mind on things above. Not these things, but setting your mind on these things that are above. And so we can read the Bible to know, what does God say is right? What does God want us to do? But we can also understand the Lord and who He is, so that we can draw near to Him, so that when the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy, we understand that as, well, what are the holy qualities, and what are what is it that makes God holy, which is different and special and sanctified and set apart and above all of us? What are those things about Him, like love and goodness and kindness and mercy and graciousness, that we need to be also? You know, I'm not going to be as good at it as God, but I need to be working at that so that I can be with Him. And so we come to know the Lord, and we come to abide in the Lord. And the lesson is divided into two parts because I couldn't get it to have a seamless one theme idea. Just had a couple ideas that I wanted to talk about. And the first part is the idea of knowing the Lord. Really, we're going to begin with people who don't know the Lord and thinking about that idea. And knowing God and abiding in God. It's actually going to borrow from the First John class that we talked about a few weeks ago. And then I'm going to go through one story of the Bible that just reveals God. And I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is full of stories, full of accounts, full of historical documentation of this is what God is like. This is His attitude about certain things. This is how He feels about X, Y, Z. And when you read these things, you learn about God. And it's that simple. And yes, I'm saying it like it's a crowd of children because that's literally what God gave us. He gave us a book full of accounts and stories of things happening and God saying things about it or doing things about it. And we learn about God that way. And so that's a really powerful idea. All right, and so there are some people who had no knowledge of God, right? I love this moment with Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? That's an honest question. He's a guy who operated with a lot of gods, and he says, well, what's this one? Is probably the way it sounded like it to him. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know, Lord. Moreover, I won't let Israel go. All right, so what's really fun is, how did Pharaoh learn about the Lord? Well, God didn't tell him a story the way he gives it to us. He made him live through the story. He lived through the event, and God showed up and revealed himself in loud ways. And we know that God did that to Pharaoh on purpose in such a way that it isn't just a story to us because it's written down. It was already an account and it was in all the newspapers, if there was such a thing, by the time the Israelites got to Canaan. We know what the Lord did to Pharaoh. It's been on our news. People have been talking about it. And now these people are here and our hearts have melted within us. And so that is a way that God revealed himself to Pharaoh, to the Israelites, to all the Canaanites. And people responded well or poorly, but they learned who the Lord was. And then sadly in Judges chapter 2, how long after the conversation, we know what God did to Pharaoh and our hearts have melted within us. And then, you know, that's the book of Joshua, right? And then in Judges chapter 2, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. What? Now this is an important idea, because now we have to play with the language and think about it. What does it mean that they didn't know the Lord? Well, of course they knew the Lord. That they've seen their parents doing things in the name of the Lord, right? They've seen their parents offer sacrifices. That was a generation that did obey the Lord. And one of the things that generation was all the generations were told to do was to teach the children. So if that generation knew the Lord, then they were teaching their children. So how did these children happen to grow up and they didn't know who the Lord was? This is a different idea than what Pharaoh is saying. Pharaoh hadn't heard of the Lord. Apparently, according to Judges chapter 2, you can know about the Lord and not know the Lord, right? This generation grew up and they didn't know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. They had lived through some of that work. In watching their parents defeat the Canaanites, I would imagine they would see that. And the different things that the Israelites received, they received these lands just given to them, the houses that they didn't build, vineyards that they didn't plant. That was the work of the Lord. And so I like this as an example. It's a bad example, or it's an example of bad behavior. You can know who God is and you can know what God's done, but unless you let your knowing about God affect you, unless you let the stories and the events of what God has done have an effect on you, and we get to that idea about the heart, right? Then you can grow up not knowing the Lord or the work that he has done. I think it's so scary, but it's a really powerful idea. And Isaiah and Hosea, this isn't knowledge as in know the Lord, but they were dying because of a lack of knowledge. They didn't know. We could say they didn't know the Lord, or they didn't know the Lord correctly, or they didn't know the Lord's law. There's a lot of ways that idea can get pulled apart. But we're seeing these people who should have known, okay, Pharaoh, he hadn't heard about God. Maybe I could cut him a little slack for that one conversation only. And then everything else, he failed. But in this whole slide, we have people who have the opportunity and they don't know the Lord. And so that's what we are here. We are the people who have the opportunity to know the Lord, and unless we do something with that opportunity, we can end up like this. We can have a lack of knowledge. We can raise up a generation after ourselves that don't know God. We might be that generation ourselves unless we are mindful and we are careful and we are working to know the Lord. I love this story in Matthew chapter 22, and the whole story isn't necessarily worth reading, but I want to read a little bit of it here. Matthew chapter 22. Chapter 23 is where Jesus says, "Woe, scribes and Pharisees, man, they're messed up in this way, and they're messed up in this way, and they're messed up in that way." So chapter 27 is practically just this sermon about their problems, and it grows out of what's going on here in chapter 22. Starts in 15, "The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in words." We're going to read in 23, "The Sadducees came to him, who were going to ask him a question." In verse 34, "A Pharisee heard, and they gathered together to ask another question." In 41, they ask another. So this is one of those times when the people are badgering Jesus. They're not, can you tell me about God so that I can know the Lord? No, they're pumping him with questions to try to trick him up, right? So in verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now that rude tone of voice is my interpretation of the way they're asking the question. I think it's a pretty accurate interpretation. You might have another idea. The resurrection just doesn't make sense, and we can prove it. Look, these seven brothers, and they all have this lady, and who's heaven's a mess. There can't be any such thing. You know, they're just asking this rude, impossible question. And I love the fire Jesus comes out with in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Period. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given a marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. It's different. What are you asking this question about? The resurrection is a different kind of thing. In verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. You know, grammatically so. I was the God of Abraham while he was alive. I was the God. You know, like that's the point that Jesus is drawing out. He just destroys them. Number one, you guys don't even know what the nature of the resurrection is going to be like. But even more importantly, haven't you read the Bible? Well, yeah, right? They've read the Bible. That's what these guys are. They are the Sadducees. They're the rulers. And what rules Jewish people? The rules. The Bible. I mean, these are the people who do know it. And they have read it. But he says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know God's power. And I think that that is so important to think about, is that they didn't know those things. And can you imagine how I do know the scriptures. What do you mean I don't know the power of God? You know, that would probably be the bulk of their rebuttal. I do. But that's kind of what we're facing, is we need to let, I'm not saying you need to let me do this. When the Bible is telling you, you don't know what you're talking about, I'm not trying to say that myself. You need to let the Bible say that. Well, maybe I am wrong. Maybe I do need to rethink some things. Maybe I do need to pay more attention to what's going on here. We need to figure out how to connect these different things in the Bible together. Do you think that when God said in the Old Testament, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that he said, "Oh, now my son will have a good answer when those Sadducees show up later on"? That's not what that statement in the Old Testament is about. It was not said to answer a dumb question, right? It was said because it was a powerful revelation of who God was in that moment. And that revelation of the nature of God stands for all time. And the fact is, Jesus was able to say, there is something true about the nature of God said in that statement that answers this. So it's not, where do I find the perfect answer to all the questions that I am asking myself or somebody's asking me, but rather, when I know the Word well, when I've read the Bible, I start realizing who God is and what He is, and by that information, I'm going to be better able to answer some things. For instance, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we are told to discern what is the will of God, which is more than find out what are all the to-dos in the to-do list, what's the thou shalt and what are the thou shalt nots. Because we live a life of more than thou shalt and thou shalt not, where we need to understand what is a right train of behavior and what is an improper train of behavior. How much should I help somebody out, or how much should I just say, I'm here to support you and wait for them to get started? Or, you know, there's a lot of judgment calls here, right? And we need to discern what is God's will. Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Not just God's will, but what makes God pleased? What makes Him happy? What can I do as extra credit? Because I want to please God, not so that I get extra credit points, but because I am interested in what pleases God, so that I get myself in that direction. In Hebrews chapter 8, 10 and 11, God is talking, the author of Hebrews is quoting all the way back from Jeremiah, but in 11 he says, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. How do we know the Lord? We read, we start connecting these things together. Now, I will be honest with you. If the Sadducees threw that question at me about the resurrection and the husbands and all that craziness, I would never have thought of, you know, there's a moment where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. I wouldn't have been able to make that connection. That's a powerful connection that Jesus made, and I'm impressed with that. But the fact that I wouldn't come up with that on my own doesn't mean, well, I can't come up with that. It encourages me to see, as I'm reading through just an Old Testament story, just a moment when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does that have to do with my life today? And it's pretty interesting how very specific that, of a doctrinal question that could tie into in Jesus' life. We need to know God and abide in God. Here's two statements from John chapter 3. And this 1 John chapter 3 and then 1 John chapter 4. And this is, in a lot of ways, talking about what I was looking at last week. I just wanted to look at it one more time. In 1 John chapter 3, I'm only going to read verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we do what he says, if we keep his commandments, then we abide, we remain, we have our abode in God, and God has his abode in us. So that's a very strong idea about we need to obey the commands, we need to do the things. And then the next one, in chapter 4, I'm going to read 7 through 12. And this is going to point more to living the character of God more than just obeying the commands. I think John in this letter has both of those ideas, obeying the commands and living the character. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I like this paragraph because it's bridging the gap from tell me the things to do, love, okay, I'll do it. But this paragraph talks about it as more than just a command to do. It's what we are becoming, and it is linking us with God. In fact, if we love one another, God abides in us. That's a big idea to think about. And His love is perfected in us. There's a lot of neat things to think about. And so we are driving to be a part of God and to have our growth only come from God, all of our behaviors to come out of God. That's what John 15, 1 through 11 is about. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that. That's your homework assignment. But I think you know this, you know, that we need to abide in the vine. You cannot bear fruit apart from the vine. So you can't love unless you are with God and abiding with God and loving the way God wants you to love. And so if I'm going to do that out here, I need to have that connection with God. And so it's going to show up in a lot of different ways. So that's the first half of this lesson. I just wanted to think about, again, that idea of trying to figure out how do we get ourselves connected to God, how do we get ourselves to know God, the importance of all that. And now I'm going to just, we're going to go through a story looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. And I'm going to say this, you know, off and on as time goes on. I say Bible stories because a lot of them are not written simply as historical documents, but they are written in a story form. These are historical documents. This is the nature of history at that time. And it was mentioned in our talk around the table this morning. I believe these to be real. And so I know that sometimes the choice of the word story can have the connotation to some that means it's a made-up sort of a thing. But what I mean by story is we enter into the lives of these people and into these sorts of things. And what's really fascinating about this story is that it's about no one important. It's not about a king. It's not about, but Samuel comes from it. But it's kind of interesting. It's just a guy and his wife and his other wife and a priest. Just how many families were there in the Old Testament that we don't know about? But we enter into the story and we're going to learn a lot about God. Now, let's read. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we get some of the names. In verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. The Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So this event actually happened. But this is a story about a family. And a family that's righteous, every year going to worship the Lord, every year doing the right thing, making big sacrifices to God. In fact, so much so that the husband can give a double portion to one wife in particular to try to make up for some sorrow and some difficult situations. This is a good family doing good things. And you look at the story and you go, yes, but it's a mess. Right? It's a mess. She reads on. Oh, I didn't get to that part yet. Yeah, let's read her prayer. After they had eaten and drunk, verse 9, in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Look at this poor woman, right? This is someone who has maybe a lot of maybe a good house, maybe there's a good income, but she doesn't have children, and so that's a sorrow. But it's more than that. She's loved, but she's barren, and then she's provoked by her rival. It's a rival. This isn't a king and a foreign nation. Maybe that's hard for you to relate to, King David and Goliath, or the Philistines. But being in a family and having a rival, or going to work and having a rival, this is the kind of story that I can relate to. Someone who can provoke grievously, regularly irritating, is the way my translation has it. Always pushing her, and why? We can come up with a bunch of different reasons, right? Oh, you don't have children. That's what's being talked about. Is the provocation coming because she doesn't get a double portion like the other wives? It's trouble. And then we have a husband who clearly loves her and he's trying to give her good things, but the statement, "Why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Really comes out selfish and whining. Well, you're not helping, are you? You don't punch her on the shoulder and say, "Buck up. I'm good." You know, there's not really this sensitivity to her. He's not doing the things that will help her to have the peace. He's not changing the situation. He's not lifting her up and telling the rival, "Stop saying that." And so this is the kind of mess that we find ourselves in. I have never been at war with a foreign nation. I mean, that's going on out there in the world. I've never been in a war. And so some of those stories are so big that I don't know how to relate to it. But this, I've never been a barren woman. But I've been hurt. I've had people not listen to me. I've wanted things that I could not have. Maybe I need to be content with that, but I'm not content with that. And I like how she talks about herself. "I am pouring my soul out before the Lord. Don't think of me as one of those worthless women." She's being called drunk. All these sorts of things, right? Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and then they went back to her house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Maybe that needs an exclamation mark in your translation. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. She said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." She comes back later on and says, "Eli," when she's bringing her son back after she's weaned him. Remember, the promise was, "If you will give me a son, I will lend him right back to you for the rest of his life." Give him right back. And she says, "The Lord has granted my petition." And here we have a lowly woman who's in a bad environment that, the way the story is playing out, she is not able to change her environment. And the people who maybe should aren't changing things. She's feeling stuck. She's in a bad place. And she goes to God. And God listens to her. And God answers her. It's just a simple story. How many times is someone in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in a difficult situation, and God listens to them and helps them. How many times in your own life have you been in a bad situation and you needed help and you prayed to God and God listened to you and helped you out? I love how simple and small this story is, and it's really, in general, it's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? Over and over and over again. Hannah has her own praise that she speaks out to God. I want to read her prayer in chapter 2. It's verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come into your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Man, that prayer escalated. She gets a baby. And it ends with, in verse 10, "God will destroy the evil of the world, and God will be the victorious one, and he will raise his anointed." Man, this prayer, she was recognizing, my little life is connected to the great work of God. Not, look at me and the baby I had. My life is connected to the great work of God. And she praises God, and she lifts up God. Well, what do we learn about God? You could read through her prayer and learn things about God. You could read through this story and you can learn things about God. Here are some of the ideas that I was pulling out just from her prayer. God, he looks at things and he flips it upside down. That's one of the complaints in the book of Acts. Man, these guys have come everywhere they preach. They've turned the world upside down. And often we try to say, well, we're actually turning it right side up, right? And Hannah's world was turned upside down. She was lifted up. And it doesn't say that her rival got her comeuppance. It doesn't have that part of the story. She's speaking, I don't know if she's wanting vengeance necessarily, but she's speaking this truth of God has lifted her up. The barren has now borne 7. All those different lines in there. Verse 5, people who were full, they're now hiring themselves out. It means being slaves because they're hungry. All right? And the people who were hungry now have bread. God comes in. God listens with compassion. God listens and has compassion. God lifts others by providing for them. Right? Elkanah said, "Why are you so sad?" Whew, glad I fixed that problem. God comes in and blesses her and lifts her up and provides for her and gives her things so that she can have peace. He does more than we are physically able to do, but he also does more than we sometimes have the nerve to do or have the willingness to do. He goes out and he actually helps. He wants to bring order and harmony into our lives. There's a lot of different things that I think is interesting in this. God listens with compassion. Okay, that's the quality of God. So how good at listening with compassion are you? Do you listen, well, Hannah, you've got a lot of good things, and you need to learn how to be content. God, that's not the way God listened to her. Sometimes God gives us that message, but God listened. You can listen with compassion to Hannah, I'm really sorry, Hannah, and still not be able to give her a baby. But you can listen with compassion, right? That's something that God does in this story. He lifts and raises up. He doesn't say, well, Hannah, you're just going to have to, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? You know that it's physically impossible to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. So stop expecting that out of people. God comes in, and whereas the husband apparently permitted this rival's behavior or tolerated it, God comes in and fixes by providing peace and helping Hannah. And really, that husband should have done something. I don't know how you fix that kind of a marriage. I mean, I don't know what to do there, but something should have been done, right? God works to bring about order and harmony for those who are living disordered lives and feel like their life is out of harmony. Is that something that you do? Is that something that you think you can do? Because I'll be honest with you, people who live disordered lives are not always fun to be around. They live a disordered life. It's messy. It's complicated. It might make you feel uncomfortable. It might make you feel frustrated. How does God feel when he looks at me? When I'm living a disorderly life? I'm pretty sure he looks at me with frustration. But God helps out those who are out of harmony and out of order. And we need to be that kind of a person as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. The ESV translates it, admonish the idle. The word is disorderly. Admonish the disorderly is one of the literal commands that we've been given, as well as a character quality of God that we need to be in our own lives. And then there's this idea that Hannah is a good lady and she's blessed by God. God lifts her up. In Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. God loves his saints. That's a good quality for us to have too. We really ought to love God's saints. We really ought to love and be excited about each other. What's really exciting and fun is that Psalm 113 is, it takes Hannah's prayer and puts some of it into this psalm. And I like to think that Hannah wrote hers before Psalm 113 was written. I like to think that Psalm 113 was based off of part of Hannah's prayer. I mean, we can't know for sure. Maybe she borrowed from the Bible in her prayer, which is just as good of an idea, right? I'm going to read Psalm 113 now. Praise you, the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God that has his seat on high, that humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the needy from the dunghill, that he might set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Verses 7 and 8 and 9 are connected to 8 and 9 in 1 Samuel 2. So it's fun to look at these two works together. And so it opens up in the first four verses, praise the Lord. Yes. Why? You know, I'm not trying to be rude. Why praise the Lord? In the second half of the song, because God heard Hannah. Right? If this psalm was written from the story of Hannah, we praise God because he listened to Hannah and he's listened to countless Hannahs, be them women needing children or men needing peace in their life. Whatever it is, God listens to the lowly ones who are hurting and don't have what they need and are crying out to God, and we need to praise God for that. Every time we praise God, we are fighting against, you know, in Ephesians, it's the evil spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm like, what is that? How do we get involved? If you praise God, you're fighting them. I believe it. I can't prove it. But every time we praise God, we're fighting that battle. Why should I praise God? Because he helped Hannah, and he helped Samuel, and he helped all those other people, and he even helped me, and he's helping you. You can look at Luke and compare, and that's what we're going to do to close. I'll close by looking at Mary's praise in Luke 1. It's fun to compare these three moments in the Bible. Now, as much as I've looked, I cannot really find any word sharing between Hannah's prayer, Psalm 113, and Mary's song of praise in Luke chapter 1. They don't literally say the same thing, in other words, but they're totally saying the same thing. So it's fun to line them up on sheets of paper and look at these and compare these. The real point of what I want us to be thinking about is, who is God? What is he like? How do I abide in him? What's he all about? What are the stories revealing about God to me? How can I do them and be them? God listens to lowly people. Do I listen to lowly people? I need to get better at listening to lowly people. I need to. I'm not always great at it. I'm tired and busy, right? I need to work on that. After we read Luke 1:46 through 55, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And that's a time. If you need God to save you, be it with baptism because you need to unite yourself with God and join with him, or be it because life is hard and you always need God's saving and you want our help and our prayers, this is a good time. Come let us know. We're happy to pray with you, pray for you, and pray about your needs. Let's close by reading this. Praise from Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary knows that in what was going on in her body was God keeping his promises like he always has and always will. And when we read Mary's praise, whatever's going on in our body, we know that God is keeping his promises with each and every one of us today. We need to keep our promises. We need to listen. We need to reach out and we need to help. And my prayer is that the more we know about God, the more we will do this and do this well. So let us keep seeking to understand and know who God is so that we can grow closer to him. Thank you.